Between the Jewish leaders and the Roman officials, there was a curious combination of utter contempt on the one hand and eager friendship on the other. Almost in the same breath, they could display their deep loathing for each other and still maintain a political alliance based on self-interest. It was that alliance that had led to the condemnation of Jesus of Nazareth to death by crucifixion. Just before that event happened, Pontius Pilate had turned on the Jews with fury, ordering the massacre of 18 Galileans while they were in the act of offering sacrifices to God. Perhaps it was to mitigate the effect of that horrible act of butchery that he felt he had to go along with the Jews on the question of Jesus of Nazareth. The Jewish leaders felt that if they could just eliminate Jesus of Nazareth, they could quell the popular revolt against their traditions that had been won stirring result of the public ministry of Jesus. Now, they knew that Jesus had some who were very close followers of his, but they thought that if Jesus were eliminated, then the followers would soon be dispersed, and they would go back to being guided by their rabbis in their synagogues. But if that was what they had hoped when they pushed for the crucifixion of Jesus, subsequent events did not unfold as they hoped. Despite all their efforts, they could not prevent the body of Jesus from disappearing from his tomb. Now, they tried to deny that the reason the tomb was empty was that Jesus had been raised from the dead. They tried to explain away that fact, even resorting to bribing the temple guards who had been posted at the tomb so that they would lie to Pontius Pilate about what had happened. But even in spite of that plan, the followers of Jesus of Nazareth would not go away. Instead, their influence was spreading rapidly in the city of Jerusalem. There were not hundreds, but thousands of people who were turning to Christ, who were adhering to their message and following in that way. The Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, tried to frighten the followers of Christ into silence. They threatened the apostles of Christ, but not even the administration of judicial beatings could dissuade the followers of Christ from speaking out. And then came what must have been for the Sanhedrin the most shocking development of all, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was one of their leading persecutors. He became a convert to Christ himself and became a preacher of that very message. So you can imagine them gathering in their council meeting then, sitting and looking on each other in astonishment. Their prospects, they would say, were very bleak. But just at that moment, one of the Roman officials with whom they had to deal sought to curry their favor. He is called Herod in verse 1, Herod the king. It's not the same Herod that we encounter at the time of the birth of Christ, but certainly one of the family members. Herod Agrippa the first, this man was. Herod Agrippa I saw that the best way to accomplish the objective of gaining the favor of the Jewish leaders for whatever ultimate purpose would be to arrest some of the followers of Christ. And so we read he arrested James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, and he had him put to death. The Jewish leaders could barely contain their glee. We read here, it pleased them that James was put to death. They commended Herod highly for his action. And so Herod, seeing that this was a way to gain their favor, proceeded to order the arrest and execution of another one, Peter. But in that case, Herod's plans went very much astray. And the same God who, in his sovereign providence and wisdom, permitted the execution of James, intervened in the case of Peter to prevent his execution. And through a miraculous intervention, Peter left that prison, walking out of it on his own power, and the kingdom of Christ continued to advance in Jerusalem. It's a truly amazing story, not only for its history, but also because it is a stirring picture of the conversion of a soul. Charles Wesley referred to this very passage in his classic hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" In that hymn we encounter this language, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." His notable contemporary, the commentator Matthew Henry, had observed the same picture in the words of our Bible reading today. It was the purpose of Christ in coming into the world to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison house to those who were bound there. The liberty he came to announce was not political or social. It was spiritual. His people were in bondage to the devil, and he came to set them free from that bondage. So that which appears to our view then in this passage is a picture of Christ's liberation of Satan's captives. I want you to think about this picture today, and while we will refer to the historical setting of that which we have read, we're going to be focusing mainly on it as a picture of the conversion of a soul. If you're a believer in Christ today, you can look at this picture in this passage and consider the reality that you have been liberated. You have been delivered from your captivity to the devil. You can see the awful state in which you were by reason of your birth into this world, the awful state in which you were when Christ came to look for you. And you can rejoice in the freedom, the glorious freedom that you enjoy now, that you are no longer the captive of the devil. You do not toil any longer in his prison. You walk now in the brilliant light of gospel truth. You are free. But if you're still an unbeliever today, still wrapped up in your own pleasure, then this passage has a message for you. For the voice of Christ is calling you out of the prison house. You may think there's no reason for you to be concerned about the salvation of your soul. But if you could see yourself as you are without Christ, a miserable captive of the devil, then you would be glad for the opportunity to be free. I don't know of too many prisoners who, when they have the opportunity to leave their prison, would say, "I'd rather not do that." But here's the glory of the gospel. Once you leave the prison house of sin, you'll not want to go back. Not until you've been freed from your bondage will you begin to realize how deep that bondage was. Now, when we look at this passage today, there are three aspects of it that I want us to notice in particular. First of all, let us look at the picture in this passage of the sinner's natural condition. In verse 6, and really we're going to be concentrating our attention on verses 6 through 11, in verse 6, we encounter the leading features of an unconverted person. What do we read there? "The same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison." Peter was sleeping. Now, in the historical setting, he was sleeping because he had no concerns in his soul about what awaited him. He was prepared to live or die for Christ. But in the picture that is presented to us today, this sleep represents the senseless condition of every person born into this world, with the sole exception of Christ. What is true about sinners? By nature, they are asleep. And that is the sleep that is the symbol in Scripture of spiritual death. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at verse 14. "Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Notice that in that parallelism there is an emphasis that this sleep is to be equated with death. Awake and arise, and Christ shall give thee light. This sleep of which we are speaking means total obliviousness. When a person is asleep naturally, that person is unconscious, not aware of anything going on in the world around him. The person who is spiritually asleep is totally oblivious to anything to do with spiritual life or spiritual truth. There's no interest there in spiritual life. There's no interest in hearing anything about it. When an unconverted person hears the gospel, there's no response really to it except to dismiss it as a message for others. But the irony is that those who are unconverted, while the scriptures portray them as being asleep, they are really in their minds thinking that they are wide awake. They think that they understand what's going on. They think that they are at liberty to do as they wish. But what do we find in the scriptures of truth? Let us turn to 1 Corinthians and to chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Here is the Holy Ghost saying, the natural man, the man who is asleep spiritually, he can't understand. He can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. You can present those things to him, and it's like presenting those things to somebody who's asleep in his bed. You look at somebody who's asleep. I like to think in terms of looking at a child who's asleep. When you look at a child who's asleep, there is a complete obliviousness to anything. And it's often with great difficulty that you can rouse such a person. In the spiritual realm, that natural man has no interest in anything to do with the truth. Scripture teaches us that the natural man is at war with God and that he cannot be subject to the law of God. So those who are unconverted are content with the way things are. They're asleep. They don't want to be wakened up. But in addition to that, we read here that they are bound. For in the picture that we have before us, Peter was asleep between two soldiers, and from each soldier to him was a chain, so that he was attached to both soldiers by chains. And that picture speaks to us of the bondage in which sinners are. They are not only asleep, but they are bound. What are the chains with which you are bound if you are unconverted? They are the chains of the law, the condemnation that the law has passed against you. They are the chains of your sinful desires, the chains of your own pride. These are chains with which sinners are bound. And at the heart of everything is that pride, so that every act of sin is really at its foundation an act of rebellion against the reign of God over you. There are those who set up the defense in their hearts that they're not all that bad, and really people don't understand them. But the bondage of which I am speaking is real. And you cannot escape it on your own. For we read in verse 6 that Peter was being guarded very carefully. You notice that picture? You notice that in verse 4, Peter was delivered to four quaternions of soldiers. Here were a whole group of soldiers, a whole company, if you will, of soldiers. And they had one responsibility: be sure this man does not get out of this place. And so they took turns. And here on this night, Peter was sleeping between two of them, and we read that outside the door, there were others on guard. Before the door in verse 6, there were keepers on guard. There was a guard. And what does that say to us? The devil guards those who are his captives. Is it any wonder to you why it is so hard to get through to people with gospel truth? I'll tell you, one of the reasons is the devil has his guard up about them. The devil's not giving his people up without a fight. If you refuse to believe on Christ, if you refuse to go in the way of Christ and to leave the way of the world behind, you're doing what the devil wants. The devil has posted his guards. And what do those guards seek to do? They seek to do anything that will prevent you from responding to the truth. Now let's just turn over a page, or maybe not even that much. to Acts chapter 13, and I want you to see here what happened with Paul when he was preaching the gospel in Cyprus. In verse 6 we read, "When they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them," notice, "seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith." That was what he was trying to do. And Paul said as much to him in verse 10, when he said to him, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" There are always the devil's guards about, seeking to turn you from the truth, seeking to keep you from believing the truth, wanting to see your soul plunged into everlasting destruction. They are always about. And here was Elymas, hearing now that this man had a desire to hear the word of God, and he interjected himself, trying to turn him away from the faith. That's the guard. Sinners are under guard. If you have not trusted Christ, you're under the devil's guard. And he is doing all in his power to keep you from turning to Christ. He is using any argument at his disposal to keep you from turning to Christ. Oh, you're all right. You made a profession. Oh, you've grown up under the sound of the preaching of the word. You're all right. You've done good things. You're all right. Those are the devil's guards designed to keep you from turning to the faith. And the worst of it all is that you're condemned. There's an interesting aspect of the picture here that sometimes gets missed. But if you look at verse 6, we read, "When Herod would have brought him forth." Now, to know the meaning of that, you have to look at verse 4. "Intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." That meant to bring him forth to be put to death, just as he had done with James. After Easter, after Passover, he was going to bring him forth and do the same to him. And now we read that the night before that was to happen, when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping. It was to be his last night in this world, as far as Herod was concerned. This is the end. As far as the members of the Sanhedrin were concerned, this is the end for Peter. We're not going to have to deal with him anymore. Here's a picture of the natural condition of sinners in this world. They're under condemnation. Every day, they're under condemnation. Every day could be their last day. The sentence of death is on the verge of being carried out. If you're not converted, you're in the hands of God right now. It seems a condition of despair. It seems that there is no hope. It seemed for Peter, in this circumstance, there was no hope. If you had looked at that circumstance, you would have said, that's it, it's all over for Peter. The people of the church had concluded that, oh yes, they were praying without ceasing unto God for him, but they didn't believe that there was going to be any change, because when Peter showed up later on that evening at the house, they couldn't believe that it was Peter. So everybody looked at that and they said, that's it, it's all over, Peter's done for. And that's what it looks like for sinners. There's no hope. There seems to be nothing but despair. But then comes the glorious truth of divine intervention. And that's the second thing I want you to see, the Savior's mighty intervention. For we read a most amazing thing happened here in that dark prison with despair painted all over the scene. There was to be played out a great deliverance. Look at how it happened. The angel of the Lord came into the prison. How did the angel of the Lord get in? Had to pass by all the guards. They didn't notice anything. Had to go through the doors that were locked. They didn't provide any barrier to the angel of the Lord. He came into the very cell, into the very place where Peter was being held. So it is with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to a soul that is locked in sin, that is in bondage to the devil. He comes to the heavily guarded and fortified prison house, the captives being firmly bound in the midst of the prison. And he passes right through the door into the prison and he liberates the captives. Notice how this deliverance took place. There was illumination. We read that a light shined in the prison. I don't think we can appreciate how dark this prison was. You can only appreciate it if you have ever been in a cave when they do one of their famous tricks. When they get the tour group down into some part of the cave from which they could never get out on their own, and then they turn out all the lights. And you can't see your hand in front of your face. Well, that's how dark these prisons would have been. No windows, no way for light to get in. And in the midst of the darkness, suddenly a light was shining. In Wesley's famous words, the dungeon flamed with light. A light was shining there. There was illumination. Here's the first effect of the work of God in the soul of a sinner. There is light that begins to shine. And what's the first effect of that illumination? It's awakening. Now, Peter had to be awakened by force. The angel, we read, smote him on the side. Said, it's time to get up now. In the soul, when the light begins to shine, there is an awakening. There begins to arise in the soul a true appreciation of all the condition that exists before God, a true appreciation of guilt, a true appreciation of condemnation, a true appreciation of the wrath of God that is to come. Let us pray for such an awakening in the souls of sinners. That's something that used to be commonplace. Suddenly, souls would be awakened. We're not talking about a profession of faith. We're not talking about a baptism. We're not talking about simply making a slight alteration in attitude. We're talking about an awakening. Sadly, many have professed to believe without such an awakening. Oh, let us pray then for the power of the Spirit to move in such a way that consciences are awakened and that they are set on fire and gripped with the power of the gospel. And in the midst of that awakening, notice that there is an unshackling. In verse 7 you read that he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. Not much wonder that Peter thought he was having a vision. His chains, as soon as he got up, his chains fell off. those things that had been tightly clamped around his wrists, they fell off. Here's another picture of the Savior's power to deal with sinners. He has power to take that will formerly bound by the chains of law and transgression and depraved desire and to change that soul. To change that will, to transform that will, so that the person who has been converted knows the reality of a restored ability to obey God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here is the message of the gospel. There is a great change. It's a change in your attitude. It's a change in the way you think. Change in your opinion. It's a change from self-absorption to self-sacrifice. It's a change to following the way of Christ, the call of Christ. And we notice in this picture that following this change, Peter heard the angel say in verse 8, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. I always remember hearing Dr. Bob Jones Jr. preaching on this passage many times over the years, and I remember how he always put it. The angel said to him, get up and get dressed, we're going somewhere. That is, the angel wasn't going to get Peter's clothes on him and get his sandals on and fasten the straps. He told him, you get your clothes on and put on your shoes. And here was the word, come with me. Follow me. Every person who has been born again hears that call. Follow me. Go with me. Now Peter went with the angel. There were still difficulties through which to pass. There were other parts of the prison. Maybe someone would wake up and discover that there was an escape in progress. But nothing like that happened because he was following the call of Christ. This is the power of the Savior to deliver those who are bound in nature's night. And let us come, last of all, to the third thing here, and that is the saint's undoubted transformation. The change that took place here was a change that could not be doubted. We read that they went on. In verse 9, Peter wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. They went on past the first ward and the second ward. That is, from the very heart of the prison, they were going out to the outside, and they came to the iron gate that leads to the city. What now? How are we getting around this? Peter was not like the angel. He couldn't just pass through it. They came up to it, and Peter must have thought, well, this is the end. I'll be discovered now for sure. But they came up to the gate. And just like the doors on all the buildings that we go into now, the door opened of its own accord. They didn't need modern technology. They had the power of God. And that gate opened by itself. No one had to unlock it. No one had to move it. It opened by itself. And they went through. The last vestiges of the bondage vanished. Peter was in freedom. Notice that in verse 11, he came to himself. That is, the angel left. And instead of it being a vision and Peter being back between the two soldiers, instead of that being the case, there he was in the streets of Jerusalem. And he thought, the Lord sent his angel and took me out of the prison in a miraculous fashion. Here's the picture of the liberty of a soul who has been delivered. The days of captivity are over. Peter did not go about in the streets, still acting as though he were a captive. The days of captivity are over. The days of glorious liberty have begun. And that's a liberty that finds its true expression always in obedience to Christ and in service unto Him. This is how Christ delivers Satan's captives. This work, I tell you, is still going on. It is still going on. There are captives of the devil that are being delivered even today. And you could be among them. This is the word of Christ to those who are in chains. Christ comes in, removes the chains, and says, "Follow me. Come after me." And those who hear that call will follow Him and will serve Him all their days. I trust that today the captives in the prison house will be set free to follow after Christ.